Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Let's turn in our Bibles, if you will, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. Evie Gassaway had suggested that we take a look at the Sermon on the Mount as one of the great texts of Scripture. And I would have to say that it indeed is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, text in Scripture. However, I can't preach one sermon on Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I can't preach more than one sermon on Matthew 5, verse 1. One of the great preachers of England, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who pastored the Westminster Chapel, wanted to preach a series of sermons through the Sermon on the Mount. A year and a half later, he finished that series, over 90 sermons, that he was able to draw from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So, Evie, we're going to just hit the high points. We're going to hit the tops of the mountains and move on. We'll be taking much of our thoughts from Matthew 5, 6, and 7, but we'll be going in other places as well. To begin with, I want to give you a quote from Trillia Newbell. Trillia Newbell is a contributor to the Table Talk magazine, which is a publication of the Ligonier Ministry, R.C. Sproul, and others who are associated with R.C. Sproul and Ligonier Ministry. And she writes in the September edition of Table Talk magazine, quote, "I remember telling an old pastor that if I just lived a certain way, conforming my behavior to the accepted Christian norms of the local church, then no one in the church would ever ask me about my walk with God. They would assume, from what they observe in my life, that I was walking in faithful obedience to God. For the common external practices shared by the members in my church were all good things. The problem came when at a certain point some of the members had twisted the gospel, equating some of the specific practices with godliness and placing matters of personal preference on the same level as the Word of God. It didn't seem to matter what was going on in the heart of those who lived a certain way. They were automatically considered godly as long as they followed accepted practices." End quote. Did you hear what she was saying? As long as I do what a Christian is expected to do, then people will think I am a Christian, regardless of where my heart is with God. It's in the doing, not in the being. Well, dear friends, this has been a problem of mankind since day one. In Genesis chapter 4, Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, he brought his sacrifice to God with his heart and with his hands, and God accepted his worship. His brother Cain brought his sacrifice to God with his hands and not with his heart. Therefore, his worship was not really worship at all. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27, Jesus likened the scribes and the Pharisees to whitewashed tombs, painted grave crypts. On the outside, they appeared very religious, but on the inside, they were spiritually dead. There is a phenomenon in the church today that Stefan Mueller calls Christian agnosticism. Christian agnosticism. People try to act Christian because they think they are Christian, but in fact are not Christian because they do not know Jesus Christ. And that is a prevailing phenomenon in the church today. Jesus addressed this attitude, and he addressed this false, presumptuous, hypocritical lifestyle in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is called the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And when he saw the multitudes, speaking of Jesus, when he saw the multitudes, he went up to the mountain, and after he had sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them. Get the picture. Jesus is beginning his public ministry. He's already gained some notoriety in the region because he turned water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. He has already spoken to individuals about the kingdom of God. Some of the folks were there in the Jordan River when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and they saw the Holy Spirit in the form of the dove descend upon him. They heard the voice of God from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." They heard the testimony of John the Baptist that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and they could only interpret that saying of John as being the Messiah has come. The long-awaited promise of God has arrived, and now redemption has come to the sons and the daughters of Abraham. And so immediately there is this relief in the hearts and the minds of the people, that for generations and generations, the long-awaited Messiah has now arrived, and the kingdom of God has come. And so Jesus has been steadily growing a following. But it's not enough that Jesus would go and perform miracles, heal the blind, raise up the lame, touch the lepers and make them whole. It's not enough that Jesus would feed them when they're hungry, be compassionate upon them because they were outcast. No, the ministry of Jesus was more than just meeting people's physical needs. Jesus understood that there is a deeper need in the human heart that had to be addressed, that could not be touched by healing or by feeding or by just coming alongside and showing some concern. No. They had to learn about what the kingdom of God is really all about. And so through commands and parables and hyperbole and metaphors and examples, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount reveals the importance of grace over legalism, the importance of God over religious government, the importance of righteousness, true righteousness, over external religion. And he does so because Jesus understands that the need of the human soul has always been the need for fellowship with the true and living God that can only be acquired through saving faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. Unfortunately, that need has been clouded and confused and contradicted since the Garden of Eden. And primarily, dear friends, it has been clouded. The need of the human heart has been clouded. It's been confused and it's been contradicted, dare I say it? Yes, by the church and by the priests and the pastors of the churches since the first Christian century. How a person of faith conducts himself also has been clouded and confused and contradicted by the Christian church and by ministers down through the ages. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sets the record straight. You hear it from the lips of the Son of God himself. And so I want us just to take, and it's going to be a very, very abbreviated view of the Sermon on the Mount because I'm not going to preach 90 sermons here this morning. You'll find the Sermon on the Mount not only in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, but you'll find it in abbreviated form in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 49. Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 49. Turn there, if you will, please. Keep your marker there at Matthew chapter 5. And look at Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 49. I really want you to look at verse 46. Luke 6, 46. Because here, Jesus states the heart of the sermon, the point of the sermon. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus talks about a whole bunch of stuff. He talks about attitudes. He talks about actions. He talks about doing what is right as opposed to doing what is wrong. He talks about living a righteous life in a world that's filled with sin and how a person is supposed to conduct himself in that kind of situation. But in Luke 6, 46, Jesus zeroes in on the very heart of the sermon. Notice what he says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Jesus could preach that sermon here today from this pulpit. Why do we call him Lord, but we don't obey him? Is he satisfied with lip service? If you read the Sermon on the Mount, you'll note it that Jesus is not satisfied with lip service. He is satisfied with life service. Lip service doesn't get anywhere with God. In the Old Testament, through the prophets, the Lord God said, "You draw near to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." And here in the New Testament, he says exactly the same thing. Why do you call me Lord, but you don't do what I say? This passage is consistent with the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 7. Let's go back to Matthew. As Jesus sums up the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24, 25, 26, and 27, where Jesus compares the life of a person who hears and obeys his word with a person who hears but does not obey his word. And in comparing the two, Jesus states that the person who hears my word and obeys my word lives a life of strength, lives a life of endurance. The storms of life will come in, persecution will come in, all kinds of fears and doubts will come in, but the individual who hears my word and obeys my word will stand firm because his life is built on the solid rock of his word. But the individual who hears his word and does not do his word, his life is weak. His life is compromised. His life is like a house that's built on shifting sand. The least little thing that comes along will cause the house to be moved off of its foundation and destroyed. Because he has not built his life on the word of the Lord. He's heard the word of the Lord, but he does not do the word of the Lord. Now we need to hear the Sermon on the Mount again and again and again. We need to read it over and over and over until it forms an indelible mark upon our innermost being, upon our very soul. Why? Because people today are still confused over the truth of why a person needs to be saved, how a person is saved, and how a saved person lives his life. So you have your outline there from the bulletin. Let's go through this, if you will, please. First of all, the Sermon on the Mount is necessary, it is needed, and it is designed for kingdom people. Kingdom people. So we're on the back page now. The Sermon on the Mount is intended for kingdom people, people who are saved, people who are true Christian people. Look at Matthew 5:11. Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. This is for Christian people. These words are for people who've committed their life to Christ. It doesn't mean that they know everything there is to know about Jesus. It doesn't mean that they know everything there is to know about the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that they know everything that the Bible teaches, but they know that they have committed their life to Jesus Christ. And now Jesus is going to outline kingdom principles that mark their life. It is for kingdom people, for saved people, for Christian people. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with what we call the Beatitudes, verses 5 through 12. And these Beatitudes reveal the character and the nature of a real Christian. Now listen. The Beatitudes describe the character and the nature of a genuine Christian. Not a phony, not a fake, not a pseudo-Christian, not a false Christian, but a genuine Christian. He is humble in spirit, and he mourns over his sin. He is gentle in heart, and he longs to do what is right before God. He shows mercy to others as God has shown mercy toward him. He is holy in spirit, as he is righteous in conduct. He helps others become whole in Christ Jesus as he has been made whole in Christ Jesus. He'll not run from persecution because his faith does not rest in his life. His faith rests in Jesus. And here's the kicker. A person is not saved by demonstrating these characteristics. There are a lot of people who think that. There are a lot of people who believe that. If I just model the Sermon on the Mount, if I just take to heart the principles of the Sermon on the Mount, then I'll become a Christian and I'll be good with God and I'll go to heaven. No, these characteristics do not lead an individual to be saved. A person is not saved by demonstrating these characteristics, but these characteristics are very evident in the life of a person who is saved. You can't be saved by mimicking a Christian. You can't be saved by mimicking Jesus. You can't be saved by simply taking the principles of the Sermon on the Mount or the Golden Rule or this, that, and the other and embrace those things and say, well, now because I follow these, I've memorized these, and I'm ordering my life around these things, then I am a Christian and I'm going to heaven when I die. No. You're a Christian when you focus your life on Jesus. You will go to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus Christ because you've lived your life with Jesus as your Lord. Not the other way around. So the sermon is intended for kingdom people. Second, the sermon addresses kingdom life. The sermon addresses kingdom life. Jesus said those who are genuinely saved live a distinct lifestyle. Live a distinct lifestyle different from those who are not saved. How many of you have read through the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament? How many of you have read through the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament? How many of you have thoroughly enjoyed the book of Leviticus as you've read it through in the Old Testament? You know why some people don't read the book of Leviticus? Because it's got all of these requirements, all of these rituals, all of these things that the people of God are supposed to observe. God outlines in the book of Leviticus through Moses the clothes that they're supposed to wear, how they're supposed to do their hair, the conversations that they're supposed to be engaged in. He outlines who they're supposed to marry and who they're supposed to not marry. He outlines how the nation is supposed to be run, how they're not supposed to be in league with pagan nations and so on and so forth. And we read all of those things and we go, how boring, how dull, how tedious that God has put all that stuff in the Old Testament. I thank God that we don't have to live by that. Yes, you do. You want to know what the point of Leviticus is? Let me just sum up the book of Leviticus to you in a nutshell. The book of Leviticus is all about this. God says to Israel, you are my people. Act like it. Live like it. All of these things about the clothing that they're supposed to wear, how they're supposed to address themselves in public, how they're supposed to carry on their marriage and their home life, all of how they're supposed to conduct their business, all of these things, these rules and regulations, these stipulations that God has handed down to the people was in fact a reminder to them that they are to be a distinct people than all of the other peoples of the earth. They belong to God, and God wanted to remind them that they belong to Him. They were to live like that. They were to act like that. They were to talk like that. The Sermon on the Mount is simply Jesus updating what God gave to us in the book of Leviticus. If you're truly a Christian, if you're truly a person of the kingdom, then you're to live like that. Your lifestyle is to be distinct from those who are not Christian. And so because of that, Jesus said in verses 13 through 15 of Matthew chapter 5, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Your salt and your light. Now, salt. Let's clear some things up here. Both in college and in seminary, we used to have debates over what does this really mean? When Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, what was the point that he was making? Well, The common consensus is that salt was used as a preservative in those days. And so as Christians, we're supposed to preserve the integrity of the kingdom of God in the earth until Jesus comes again. And so most of us who didn't know anything at all about theology and interpreting Greek into English and the backgrounds to all of these kinds of things, we were just, you know, that sounded good to us, and we couldn't have been more wrong. Salt was used. There are three common purposes for salt in the days of Jesus. Basically, three applications. It was used as a fertilizer, believe that or not. It was used as a preservative, which we all thought was the common practice. But it was also used and was very essential in sustaining human life. You have to have salt in your diet, or your body starts doing funny things. And we would debate these things. And the problem was, we missed the whole point of what Jesus is saying. Jesus didn't give us this metaphor that a follower of Jesus Christ is salt so that we would debate on what that means. The point is the warning that Jesus gives us. Notice what he says here, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, that's the point that Jesus is making. You see, there are pros and there are cons to each application of salt, whether it's fertilizer, whether it's an essential element in human life, or if it is a preservative. There are pros and cons to all of that. But the point of the metaphor is to point out what happens when a Christian loses his edge. Pure salt is very salty, isn't it? Pure, I mean, you ever take a big mouthful of salt? No, you haven't. Because salt is really salty. Unbearably salty. But when salt, listen, when salt is mixed with other things, it loses its power, its saltiness. It loses its saltiness. And that's what Jesus is saying here. When a Christian becomes worldly, when a Christian becomes sinful, when a Christian becomes disobedient, when he does not live out his faith in a lifestyle that is distinctive from the world that he lives in, his witness for Christ is compromised. His witness for Christ is weakened. His witness for Christ becomes ineffective. That's the point that Jesus is making. And the same is true with light, the metaphor of light. To emphasize the necessity of Christians' total commitment to Christ, he warns us twice in the metaphor of salt, in the metaphor of light. Well, what is the light really all about? How are we light and why are we light? Well, just as God created the sun and the moon and the stars to give light to all mankind, so the Christian is to be light to everyone around him. How so? The sun, the moon, and the stars reflect the glory of God in creation. You look upon the heavens and you see the moon, you see the stars, or in the daytime, you appreciate the sun, even though you're not supposed to look at it directly. You appreciate the sun because it shows forth the glory of God, the power of God, the purposes of God, the wisdom, the creativity of God. They reflect his glory. Man sees God's glory in the light of his power, his creativity, his purposes, and the life that he has created. And what we are about as Christians, we are to reflect that glory of God to those all around us. Jesus said it very clearly, "Let your light shine before men in such a way they may see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven." Our lives are to be lived in such a way that we bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. We are to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ to a sin-darkened world. But again, the point of the application is not the application. It's the warning. When we don't apply the metaphor to our lives, if the light is put out, if the light is hidden, its power cannot be appreciated. If the Christian does not reflect the glory of the Lord in his life because of sin, because of worldliness, because of disobedience, then his witness to the glory of Jesus Christ is compromised. People will not see Jesus in that kind of life. So for this reason, the sermon demands that kingdom people be obedient. And that really is the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. From that point on, mid chapter 5 to the very end of chapter 7 is all about obedience. I know obedience is not a popular term, it's not a popular concept. Unless it is being obedient to oneself, then we don't have a problem with that. But we have a problem in American culture of this idea of honoring laws and being obedient to rules and regulations and following stipulations and ordinances and statutes and so on and so forth. We have a problem with obedience. We have a problem with not only being obedient, but we also have a problem with creating an atmosphere of obedience in our homes, in our businesses, in our neighborhoods. Look at chapter 7 and verse 2. Excuse me. Chapter 7, but not verse 2. Chapter 7 and verse 21. As Jesus concludes the sermon, he says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And I'm sure that there will be countless millions of people on the day of judgment around the throne of Christ, at the Bema seat of Christ, who will indeed call him Lord, but who will not gain access into the kingdom because even though they may acknowledge him as Lord, they didn't live his lordship in their lives. He really wasn't Lord of their life. A person is not saved unless he obeys the will of God by repenting of sin, turning away from his independence from God, and turning to Jesus Christ in saving faith. There is no other way to be saved. The Bible makes it very, very clear. We say that a person is saved by faith, but according to Hebrews chapter 11, faith is obedience to the Word of God. Faith is not something that you have hidden away in a box someplace that when somebody asks you if you're a person of faith, you can pull it out and say, "Yes, here's my faith. I'm a person of faith because I've got faith. I've got it right here." And then you put it back in your pocket and go on your way. No. The apostle defines faith in Hebrews chapter 11 as obedience to the Word of God. By faith, Noah built an ark because God said, "Build an ark." Now you understand that what God commanded Noah to do was ridiculous, right? Do you understand that? Do you know that? God said, "I want you to build a huge boat because it's going to rain." And you realize, you remember that prior to that time, it had never rained on the face of the earth. And so when God says it's going to rain, it's like, "Huh? What's that? What's rain?" It had never rained. And Noah was building a boat out in the middle of nowhere. It would have been just as logical for him to build a boat out in the middle of Death Valley. Than to build the boat where he was building the boat. Why do you need a boat way out here? There's no water. There's nothing to float the boat on. Well, God said it's going to flood. What's a flood? They didn't know what a flood was. It never flooded. So it was absolutely ridiculous for Noah to build this huge boat because God said it was going to rain, which he didn't understand what that was, and because it was going to flood, and he didn't understand what that was. But he built the boat because he obeyed the word of God. He didn't understand it, but he obeyed it. Amen? By faith, Abram left his home in Ur of Chaldees and traveled to the land that God would give him. Did Abraham know where he was going? Did he know how he was going to get there? So why did he leave? Because God said, leave your home and go to the place that I'm going to show you. And so he did. He didn't know where he was going, but he knew God was leading him, and he was just going to follow God because God said so. How many of you would ever plan a trip like that? Especially if you went by foot. By faith, Abram was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac to God because God told him to sacrifice his son. And this was completely foreign. This was completely alien to Abraham. Only the pagans sacrifice their children to the false gods. But this is the true and living God. He's never demanded a human sacrifice. He's demanded that we give sacrifices of calves and sacrifices of lambs and sacrifices of this, but never a human sacrifice. And God is now telling me to sacrifice my son? I don't understand that. But Abraham did, because God commanded it. And Abram was obedient to the Lord. Now, it's true that Isaac was spared the knife in the fire because God provided a ram, but it was a test of his faith. Do you believe in me enough to obey what I'm telling you to do, even though it is inconsistent with what you understand me to be? And Abram said, yes, I will believe and I will obey. And he did. By faith, Moses led Israel out of slavery in Egypt because God told him to lead Israel out of slavery. And I could go for a year on that one. You remember Naaman, the Syrian general, a pagan, a heathen, not of the economy of Israel. Naaman heard that there was a prophet in Israel who knew the Lord, and this prophet had done miracles, and this prophet had healed people. And so this Syrian general, a battle-worn, cold-hearted warrior, decides that he only has one chance to get this leprosy that he was afflicted with taken care of. And so he goes to the man of God in Israel. Naaman didn't have faith in God. He didn't have faith in the God of Israel. He didn't even know the God of Israel. But he goes to the prophet. And the prophet tells him, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go down to the Jordan River, and I want you to take a bath. Go down to the Jordan River and take a bath. You know, that would be like going over here to Cressy. To the river down in Cressy, and just go take a bath. 9 times out of 10, you're more filthy when you come out of the river than you were before you went in. And that was exactly the attitude of Naaman. Why would I want to go down and bathe in the dirty old Jordan River? Why don't you, you could have said some incantation. You could have lit some candles. You could have created some poultice and put it on me and put some salve on my skin to get rid of the leprosy. How is going down to the dirty old Jordan River going to cleanse me of my leprosy? And the prophet said, well, that's what you have to do. And so what did Naaman do? He obeyed the word of the Lord, even though it sounded ridiculous, even though it sounded far-fetched, even though it sounded impossible. He went down to the river, and he went in once, he went in twice, he went in the third time, he went in the fourth time, and the leprosy was still there, he went in the fifth time, and the leprosy was still there, and he's beginning to doubt. He's beginning to think that he is a fool for listening to this prophet. He goes in the sixth time, he goes in the seventh time, he comes up, and he is made clean. Leprosy is gone. he obeyed. Faith is demonstrated in obedience. Faith is not faith unless it is obedient to the Word of God. The disobedient person does not demonstrate true faith in Jesus Christ, but demonstrates a faith in themselves. Fred Fisher, Greek professor for many years at Golden Gate Seminary, he says this: the Sermon on the Mount is a challenge to be open to Christ in every aspect of life. Every aspect of life. Financial, social, personal, public, private, religious, educational, academic, vocational. Every aspect of life. We're to be open to Christ, to take His Lordship seriously, to make His choices our choices, to match our profession of faith with appropriate actions and words and thoughts. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is really all about. But finally, it not only addresses our need for salvation, not only the salvation of the human soul, but also salvation for the life, the human life. It is to be obeyed, but it also calls for action. Matthew 6, look at verses 20 and 21. Matthew 6, 20 and 21. Well, let's go back up to 19. Jesus says in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, I think we all understand the point that Jesus is making here. All of us, we apply our lives to certain activities in life, do we not? In order to accumulate wealth or to accumulate the necessities. Whether it's a job and you get a paycheck and you deposit that paycheck in the bank and you store up money in order, you know, to buy food, to, you know, pay the rent, to, you know, put gas in the car, but buy clothes, whatever it is that you spend your money for, you apply yourself to certain endeavors in life in order to be rewarded in such a way that you're storing up for yourself riches or treasures to be used to sustain your life. So we understand what Jesus is talking about. But look what he's saying here. He says, don't store up treasures on the earth, but store up treasures in the kingdom of God, in heaven. In other words, you live your life here in order to do what you need to do to provide for life, but don't forget about laying up for yourselves the same kinds of treasures in heaven for eternity. The problem is, most of us focus in on our lives here, and we don't give a second thought to our life in the hereafter. But we're to be engaged, actively engaged in kingdom living here. And as we minister and as we serve and as we pray and as we preach and as we teach and as we counsel and as we go out of our way to comfort and console individuals, as we become an example before others of Jesus Christ and as we lead others into discipleship to become like Jesus Christ, we are laying up treasure in heaven. And as we witness for Jesus Christ in this life, as we lead people to Jesus Christ and they're saved and they're born into the kingdom of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, that is one of the greatest treasures we could ever lay up for ourselves in heaven. Our souls, who will go to heaven because of our witness. If true Christian faith is seen in obedience to Jesus Christ, then faith is active. It is active. It is not passive. You cannot be obedient to the Word of God unless you're actively involved in the things of God. Christians are actively involved in kingdom work. They look for opportunities to serve the Lord Jesus Christ by ministering to others. And the Sermon on the Mount is filled with all kinds of activities. He says, give to him who asks of you. If you have a neighbor who needs to borrow something, then give it to him. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God and he'll provide for you. Do not condemn others lest you yourself are condemned. Do not make common what is holy, and do not give what is holy to the ungodly. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened up unto you. The Sermon on the Mount is filled with kingdom activities that we're to be engaged in. All of these, and many, many more, call the Christian to faithful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, an active involvement in his kingdom. And that sets the Christian apart from the non-Christian. That then becomes a very distinctive lifestyle that cannot be matched by an individual who is a Christian by profession only. So what is the point? In conclusion, what is the point of Matthew 5, 6, and 7? What is the point of Luke chapter 6? What's the summum bonum of the Sermon on the Mount? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus outlines his kingdom program to those who enter into the kingdom. The only way to enter into the kingdom is to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Once saved, the Christian will begin to live a life radically different from the one he had before becoming a Christian. If there is no difference in the life of one who calls himself a Christian, then his profession is false and there is no salvation in him. Go back to Luke chapter 6. Verse 46. Jesus asks a vital question. Luke 6:46. Jesus asks the question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" You know what the answer is to the question? What's the answer to the question? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? The answer is, you can't. You can't. You can't call him Lord and not do what he says. The only way you can call him Lord is to do what he says. Let's pray. Father, there are none perfect in this room, not even the one who stands behind the sacred desk. We all sin and fall short of your glory. I would be the first to admit, Lord God, that I am not perfect in righteousness. I am not whole in holiness. That I am not obedient 24/7. That if I've learned anything from this discourse of Jesus, I have learned that even when I do fail, your grace is sufficient to forgive and to restore and to reestablish in my life your will and purpose. Try as I might to live up to the standards, I realize I cannot. Try as I might to focus my whole life on the truth of your word, that I might be able to present it clearly, convincingly, I know I fail. try as I might to help others come to an understanding of what it means to be a Christian, how a person becomes a Christian, and what a Christian is supposed to look like as he lives his life, I realize that I'm not sufficient. And so I have to trust in you to make up the difference in my life, because, Lord, without you, I have no life. I have no eternal life. Without you, there is no forgiveness. I am a sinner lost and condemned. Just like all of us are lost and condemned without Jesus. And so, Father, my heart is burdened today for those who do not know Jesus Christ personally. They're like this young lady who thought that she could just act like a Christian and fool everybody into believing that she was a Christian and that would be sufficient. But she had to come to the realization that you can only go so far with that, and then you just can't cut it anymore. And Father, there are people in this room who have that same attitude. I can do just enough to get by. I can do just enough to fool everybody. And they don't realize, Father, that they're fooling themselves. I pray your Holy Spirit will bring that individual to the realization, to the understanding, to the reality that unless they have a personal fellowship with your Son, Jesus Christ, they are lost and they are condemned in their sin and they're destined for a hell separated from you forever. But I'm also concerned about those whom Herr Mueller says are Christian agnostic. They act like they're Christians because they believe themselves to be Christian, but they're not really Christian because they don't know you. They've never known you. They believe that religion is enough that will satisfy you, but they do not realize that anything we do is never enough. It is what Jesus has already done for us on the cross that is sufficient. And yet there are so many people who are duped into believing that it's what I do that makes the difference, not what I am. God, help us to get it straight. Help us to come back to the sermon again and again and again and hear the words of Jesus. Unless you're broken in spirit and mourn over your sinfulness, unless you hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God, unless you are whole and complete in Christ Jesus, unless these characteristics are evident in your life, then you are sadly mistaken if you believe that you're a Christian. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the opportunity to share your word with your people. I would ask, Lord God, that you will send us out from this place acting, living, speaking, doing what kingdom people do. Because we are kingdom people.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.